Please be opening to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll finish the chapter tonight and then press on ahead next week into chapter 2. But tonight we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 25. And Peter says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from our vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Peter says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That brings us back to where we began in the first two verses of the chapter, where he describes Christians as pilgrims or strangers, not as Jews that are displaced, but rather Christians who, as disciples of Christ, recognize that they are citizens of another kingdom. Their sojourn is here on earth. They're just passing through. We sing the song, "I'm just a passing through." And this is the text. And this is the idea upon which it is based. We're sojourners. We're residing next to the citizens of this world, but we are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob after him, we are pilgrims that are looking for a heavenly city. We're looking for the kingdom of God, the city of eternal light, wherein righteousness dwells. And this letter from Peter is intended to help these disciples, these Christians, understand the source and the cause and the spiritual purpose in allowing them to undergo the suffering which they are enduring at that time. They are sojourning, and so pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. But fear of what is the question? And Peter's going to answer that, and he's trying to help them get through this sojourn so they can come out on the other side ready to pull up their tents and go home. This admonition is given in view of the coming judgment at Christ's return. Notice there in verse 17. "For if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work." Earlier in the chapter, he has mentioned the appearance of Christ and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so clearly the return of Jesus has been heavy upon the mind of Peter, and he is teaching his brethren to live in preparation of that appearing and of that revelation. That day of visitation that's going to come wherein they are going to be judged. And so he says, if you are sojourning here, then pass your sojourn in fear of God, knowing that he is the judge. Those who call upon the Father are Christians. This is the language that Peter had used on the day of Pentecost, when he quoted from Joel chapter 2, it said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The same idea. If you call upon the Father, if you call upon the name of the Lord, if you're trusting in God for your salvation. Or in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, where he quotes the passage again, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And there he's clearly talking about obedience to the gospel, that they believe the gospel, that they obey the gospel there at verse 17, 16 and 17. And so this is the idea, that they call upon the God, they trust in God for salvation, but in trusting God for salvation, they need to pass their sojourn. They need to live as those who are in fear. And I believe he's talking about fear of God, not fear of their neighbors. There in chapter 3, when he talks about the Lord's eyes being over the righteous, he says, "What can man do to you?" You don't need to be afraid of men, but you do need to live in the fear of God. This word fear is the word phobos, from which we get phobia. It is the idea to be in alarm or fright, to be afraid, to be exceedingly fearful and full of terror. Some people think, well, we shouldn't talk about fearing God. Well, the Bible talks about fearing God. We need to know what that fear is. It is a reverential awe. We are in certain dread of God. And this is the controlling motive of our life in matters spiritual and moral. But we're not just afraid of his power or afraid of his righteous retribution, but we fear displeasing him. We don't want to displease God. We're his children, and we are described as such in this context, as obedient children, there in verse 14. I was in fear of my father, knowing what he would do to me and could do to me if I were disobedient, but that's not why I was obedient to him. I did not want to disappoint him. I did not want to bring his wrath upon me, because that would indicate that I had failed to, in my responsibility to love him and to honor him. And so this fear is one in which we comprehend the awesomeness of God and we comprehend his righteous judgment, but at the same time, we do so with a loving regard for who he is and what he has done. If you call upon the name of the Father, pass your sojourning here in fear. He's not talking to people who haven't called upon the name of the Father. Let me tell you something. Those who haven't called on the name of the Father, they have something to fear, to be afraid of. Why? Because it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But here he's talking about people who are disciples. He's talking about people who are Christians. He's talking about people who have called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And so we have a relationship that's altogether different with God than those of the world. I believe that this concept is best understood from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you will, beginning at verse 9. "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done what he hath done, whether it be good or that or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again unto you." So what's the idea here? The idea is that we as children of God are striving to please God, whether we are present or absent, the idea being alive or dead, whether we're present in the body or we are absent from the body. Our desire is to be pleasing to him. We want to please God all the time. Why? Because we know we're going to appear before him and be judged. The only thing I want to hear from God when Jesus comes back is, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. He never speaks to me again. I will rejoice and bask in his love." Knowing the terror of the Lord then, knowing what God is capable of, knowing what God expects, knowing what God can give, Paul says we persuade men. Persuade them of what? Persuade them of His grace, of His mercy, of His love, of His kindness, of the abundance of His grace in salvation. Now the question that's before us in the text and in our lesson tonight is, how is it that we shall develop this reverential fear of the Lord? So let me suggest to you five things that Peter touches on here. If you would come to fear God, you need to remember your redemption price. Notice there in verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We were not redeemed with silver and gold, corruptible things. Some suggest, well, that's talking about the redemption money of the temple. Well, perhaps. Others that it's talking about the things that were associated with idolatry. It doesn't matter to me if it's one or the other. I personally believe it's talking about all of religion, whether we're talking about Judaism or we're talking about idolatry, or we're talking about redemption money that was paid, because all of those religions, whether Judaism or idolatry, involve some sort of payment or redemption money in silver and gold. But none of that can buy us back from sin. That's what Peter's saying. There is no price associated with material things that can redeem us from sin. Under the law of Moses, there was a system or a process of redemption. If a man fell into poverty, he could sell his inheritance, and it wasn't actually selling his inheritance. It's basically the idea of leasing it. He could lease it to his neighbor. But if things got better for him, if in leasing his land to his neighbor, he was able to get back on his feet and make some money, then he could go and buy it back. The law required that the one who had purchased it in that arrangement, that lease, was required to let him redeem it. All of this revealed in the book of Leviticus, chapters 25 and 27. So he could redeem the land. And persons could be dedicated to God. And they could be redeemed or bought back. And houses could be redeemed and bought back. And there were animals, with some exceptions, that could be redeemed and bought back. A person could dedicate these things to God, and then the priest would come and establish a value for those that could be redeemed. And this is the price that the individual would give in order to buy it back. So he says, I want to dedicate my house to God. And so he's willing to let the priest come and set the value. I'm going to give him the house. All right, what's the value of the house? The priest would come and establish that. Or here's some animals. I want to give these 100 sheep out of my flock. All right, what's the value? And if he wanted to redeem it, then there was a price that was set. And he could buy those back and the money would go to the temple. However, there were certain things that could not be redeemed. The firstlings of the flock and of the herd and of mankind could not be redeemed because they belong to God. All right? And so these were given and the price was paid and everyone had to pay the price or give the dedication. No one was exempt. Then sometimes there were persons who were devoted wholly to the service of God. I believe this is what Jephthah did with his daughter. I believe this is what Samuel's mother did with him. And essentially, this is what God did with Jericho when he said he put it under the ban, all that there was in Jericho, because it was the first of the spoil that was taken was dedicated to God. And Achan lost his life because he took of that. Those things could not be redeemed. Now, some have thought that, well, that meant that Jephthah's daughter was offered as a literal burnt sacrifice. No, those those folks spent their entire life, as did Samuel, in service to God in the temple. And this is what was true. But there was such a thing as devoting persons to destruction. And this is discussed in Leviticus 28 and Numbers 21. And this had to do with the children of Israel and the conquest of the land. And if God said thus and such needed to be destroyed, and then the various tribes would say, we will destroy these people. And if they didn't destroy those people, then God's anger was upon them. This is part of the reason why God was so upset with King Saul. He had said, go and destroy the Amalekites. God had put them under the ban, and they were to be destroyed. And King Saul said, yes, I will go and do it. And he came back, and he hadn't done what God had told him to do. He said, I have kept the will of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then meaneth this, the lowing of the cattle and the bleating of the sheep? And you can just hear the herds in the background while Saul is standing there bragging and boasting about his obedience. And he had even saved King Agag alive. And you remember that Samuel, that prophet of God, took Saul's sword, which must have been an incredibly large sword. And that old man wielded that sword and he hewed King Agag into pieces. Why? Because he feared God. You see? And so, what Peter is saying here is that in order to develop a fear of God, you need to recognize the price that was paid for your redemption. Because you see, we are under the ban of sin. There in Ezekiel 18, beginning at verse 19, through the remainder of that chapter, the prophet talks about the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's not anything that you or I can bring for our redemption price. But in that context, he talks about the man who repents and how he will obtain life. You see, he's not talking about physical life and physical death. Because the soul that sinneth it shall die, but, he says, if he does thus and such, if he turned from his sin and he doesn't do these things anymore, then that soul shall live. What kind of life is he talking about? He's talking about spiritual life. He's talking about fellowship with God. Well, who provided the sacrifice in that context? See, that was a determination of God. And that chapter is foreshadowing the coming of Christ. It wasn't his personal righteousness that saved him. Look there at Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 24. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in his trespass that he hath trespassed and in his sin that he hath sinned. In them shall he die. Here's a fellow, he done a lot of good in the past, but now he decides he's going to go on a bender and live a life of sin. And he dies in that. And God says, all the righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. Folks, we don't have a bookkeeping system where we balance it out at the end. The only way to be saved from sin is through the grace of the Almighty. And the grace of the Almighty is comprehended and expressed in the death of his Son. You're not saved with silver and gold. You can't buy your way out. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Our justification is through faith in Christ. And so if we want to develop a fear of God, we need to constantly be reflecting upon the fact that we have been saved by the blood of Jesus. Think with me, if you will, on this thought from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26. This is much like that Ezekiel 18 passage. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What's the sacrifice for sin? Jesus. And so the Hebrew writer says, if we reject that, what else is there? There's nothing but a certain fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. My friends, if we forget that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and we return to a life of sin, there's nothing that's going to save us. And so essential to living a righteous life, a life that reverences God, is a constant reflection upon the fact that we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Second, let me say, if you would come to fear God, you need to consider the scope and the magnitude of God's eternal purpose. Notice there in verse 20, who verily, speaking of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. I touched on this in class this morning, but I didn't develop it fully. But the Bible clearly teaches that God's plan for our redemption existed before creation. Look, if you will, at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul says that the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God's purpose and His grace was given to us, those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. It was given to us before the world began in Christ Jesus. Before God ever spoke, "Let there be light," Jesus knew that He was going to the cross. Reflect upon that. That God created the world and the universe and all that is in it, and has endured all the sin and the rebellion of mankind for these many thousands of years. He's put up with us. Why? Because He's long-suffering. Why? Because His purpose was to have a people for His own possession. Turn over there to the next little book, to the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 2. Speaking of God's election, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God purposed and God promised. The God who cannot lie made a promise. Before the world began, God promised, I am going to save for myself a people through Jesus Christ, my Son. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you will, and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. This is a passage that some misunderstand. It's given in the context of the inspiration of Scripture. But Paul says of the gospel that he preaches, he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. What's he talking about? He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the death of Jesus. He's talking about the mystery of the redemption of all men through Jesus Christ. And he ordained that before the world began. God purposed in Christ before he ever spoke one word in regard to creation that he would be the Savior of the world. Even here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, this has already been suggested to us that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God of the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What was God's foreknowledge? That election would be accomplished through the sprinkling of the blood, that is the death of Jesus. One last passage in this regard, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. And this passage has always impressed me. Verse 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Every spiritual blessing, part of the promise that God made, the God who cannot lie, was that he would give these people all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Do you understand the scope and the magnitude of God's eternal purpose and his plan for you? That should just overwhelm us. We should be awestruck. This plan of God was realized in the fullness of time. It wasn't enough that God had to, that God purposed and planned it and promised it. But God had to make it a reality. And in doing that, he had to interact with mankind and interact with mankind in such a way as that he allowed them to choose freely whom they would serve. You know, the idea that some people have is that God from before the foundation of the world decreed the number of the saved and the number of the lost to such an extent that it can be neither increased nor diminished by one soul. And so God just said, this is how it's going to be, and then he just turned it loose and it ran. No, God had to bear with man. And God had to educate man. And God had to reveal to man his plan. And so we see God doing what? We see him sending his prophets. Those who believed and those who trusted in him. Those who were willing to themselves, for themselves to be used in the service to God. Even to the extent that many of them died. So that Jesus would say there in Matthew 23 that the blood of the righteous from Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, that is every prophet who's mentioned in the Bible, who suffered at the hands of man, would be required of this generation, talking about the Jews who would finally put him to death. That's what God put up with. Men who resisted. When God sent Ezekiel, when God sent Zechariah, when God sent the different prophets, he said their foreheads are going to be like flint, like adamant stone. Their hearts are going to be hard as rock. But you're going to go preach. You're going to tell them my will and my way and my word. And you're going to offer them my grace and my mercy and preach to them the coming Messiah. But they're not going to believe. And not only are they not going to believe, they're going to stone you. They're going to burn your houses down. They're going to mistreat you. They're going to throw you into dungeons. And ultimately, they're going to kill some of you. But you go. Why? Because I want to save them. I want to save them. And so if you and I would reflect upon not only the character of God and the character of his sacrifice for our sins, but we would reflect upon what God himself has planned and what God has endured in order to make his plan a reality. And so it was, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, that in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so there from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through Deuteronomy 18, what God had said concerning his Son, the Messiah, is tied together. And in the fullness of time, God accomplished that. And God had decreed that this should be before the world began, before God gave man his freedom, before God superintended the creation in such a way as it was very good. So that at exactly the right time, in the right place, with the right people, God could send Jesus into the world to take away our sins. And this offering was a universal offering. And this offering was more than enough. And this offering is ageless. It's eternal. I have no idea when God is going to send Jesus back and judge mankind. But if it's tomorrow, or if it's a million suns from now, I know this, that the death of Christ is more than enough to cover the sins of mankind in that time. This is the abundance of God's plan. Third, if I would come to fear God, I need to reflect upon the grounds of my faith. What is it that I believe in? Verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. I'm trusting in Christ, the Savior. You know, I talk to people and they say, oh, you believe the church is the Savior, or you believe that baptism is the Savior, or you believe that you're saved by your works, because we talk about obedience. Well, verse 14 says, obedient children. That's what a disciple is. That's what a Christian is. He's an obedient child of God. But I want you to think about this. You know, faith isn't the Savior either. People say, oh, you think you're trusting in your works. Well, you're trusting in your faith. Well, we're saved by faith. Well, the Bible says we're saved by baptism. Bible says we're saved by confession. Bible says we're saved by repentance. The Bible says we're saved by faith, but not faith, nor confession, nor repentance, nor baptism is the Savior. Christ is the Savior. The grounds of my justification is the death of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm trusting in. And that's what the person is believing in. And that's what the person is confessing. And that's what the person is repenting toward or turning to. And that's what the person is being baptized into. It's Christ. So we understand and we reflect upon the fact that Jesus is the grounds of our faith. He is the means, if you will, of our justification. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We saw that back in verse 18. We are not redeemed with silver and gold. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's He, Christ, who by Him do believe in God. It is our trust and faith in Jesus that brings us to God, because He is the Son of God. And by Him we become the children of God. And He is our high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Fourth, if we would come to fear God, we need to remember our present standing. Notice there in verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart. Fervently, we are purified. We have purified our hearts by faith. Or as it says here, we have purified our souls through obeying the truth. You know, Peter ought to know what he's talking about. I've had people say, well, look at Acts 15, preacher. And so I look at Acts 15 and said, no, it's right there in verse 9. He put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, who said that? Who said that? Peter said that. The same Peter who says over here, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. What kind of faith is it that purifies the heart or purifies the soul? It is an obedient faith. This idea that faith exists apart from obedience, that is, that there is faith that saves that doesn't obey, is ridiculous. The only kind of faith that saves in the Bible is obedient faith. This is why Abraham is held up an example of faith in Romans chapter 4, because he was obedient to God. And so obedient faith is saving faith. And what have we been saved for? We've been saved for the love of the brethren. You see, we occupy a present relationship to God and Christ in His church and His church's people. And we are to be loving one another in the church. We were saved to serve. We were saved to love one another. And so what we need to be reflecting upon, if I want to have a fear of God, then I need to be reflecting upon the purpose for which I was redeemed. You know, she's here somewhere. There she is back there. The little chancellor girl, she came up this morning to me and she said, you know, when I was here last time, you talked about what Jesus said over in Matthew 25. that we were to love one another, do good to one another. And that you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And she said, you know, just as soon as we got home, our preacher said something about that in the lesson. She said, that's kind of funny. She meant unusual. Coincidental. But you see, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. As long as I live on this planet, there's not a thing in the world I'm going to be able to do for Jesus personally. I'm never going to stand at the foot of the cross. I'm never going to be able to weep for him. I'm not going to be able to bring him anything to drink. I'm not going to be able to give him a place to live. I'm not going to be able to do anything for Jesus. But what did that Jesus say? That Jesus said in Matthew 25, in that you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. If we want to fear God, then we need to be thinking about how am I relating to my brethren? And if I'm not relating to my brethren properly, then I need to be afraid of God. Because what is it there in Matthew 25 that Jesus is talking about? Remember those who were on the left? Lord, when did we ever see you naked or in distress or hungry or in prison? And Jesus' response was, in that you did it not unto the least of these, my brethren. You did it not unto me. You see, Christianity is very practical. We were saved to serve, to help each other, to encourage one another. And then finally, if I would serve the Lord in reverential fear, I need to trust in the enduring, infallible gospel that was preached. Notice there in verse 24. It says, we were born again, in verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And I would think that an eternal life would have to be begotten by an eternal seed, wouldn't you? That's the principle. What does Peter call the eternal seed? The eternal seed which gives eternal life is the eternal word. Let me tell you, the biggest problem we have in the church today is people don't believe that. They really don't believe in the power of the gospel. They really don't believe that it's the word that's going to lead us to eternal life. But there's what Peter said about it. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. And you might want to turn over there. Verses 1 through 10 is the whole context, and I really just need to preach a sermon on Isaiah 40. I got back over there and was looking at it this afternoon. It is such a powerful lesson to be learned from these words that are originally spoken over here. But the chapter begins, if you're familiar with chapter 40, it's talking about the coming of John the Baptist, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so what did the voice cry? Verse 6. He said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the goodness thereof is the flower of the field. Well, what did John preach? He preached the gospel. That's how Mark opens. This is the beginning of the gospel of Christ. And in these days, John came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So this is what John came preaching, that all flesh is as grass and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of grass. What's that have reference to? That has reference to man and his sins. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is this recognition that we're just like the grass of the field. There's not anything that we have in ourselves, and that's how this context began. Understanding that we were redeemed not by anything that we had or by anything that we did. We were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So all flesh is as grass and as the flower of the field. And I never read that passage that I don't think about Brother Leonard Reed, because the first time I ever heard this song sung or remember hearing it sung was at his funeral, The Life of a Flower. And that whole song is about how that we're all just like flowers, here today, gone tomorrow. Cut down by the wind and the scythe. And so as the life of a flower, the grass withers, the flower thereof fadeth, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever. Well, what was the word of the Lord? Repent. See? O thou that bringest good tidings to Zion, get thee up unto the high mountain. O thou that bringest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. What was John's message to Jerusalem and Judea? Where was John? He was out by the River Jordan baptizing. Why? Because there was much water there. And what happened? All Jerusalem and Judea came out to him. And what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work is before him. This is the one. Now go back to this context. He quotes this passage. He's not quoting this passage to compare the word of God to the fading flower. He's quoting this passage, so we'll go back over here and see what the real message is. The message is, the hope is, the foundation of this statement, that we are born of incorruptible seed, is the fact that that's the gospel. And that men can be saved by the gospel. And if not, what's going to happen? They're going to fade like the grass of the field. But the word of the Lord, and those who believe it, they endure forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached unto you. What did John tell those folks? He said, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. He preached judgment to people. And so that's the whole point. Do I fear God? Am I living my life here? Am I sojourning in this world with the fear of God? I'm not if I'm not obeying the gospel. I'm not if I haven't put my trust in the blood of Jesus. I'm not if I'm not living like a true child of God, obedient and serving others, you see. Pass your sojourning here in fear. Why? Because God will judge.